Avi Adoni Dodi. We enter into this study to draw close to you for the sake of holy service and the fulfillment of your will for us and for all of Israel and for this entire planet. Please assist our efforts and guide our understandings. Let us internalize your Torah to the depths of our being so that we become transformed by your will and its truths. Let neither ourselves nor anyone else come into stumbling as a result of this study. Gal einai va'abita niflaot metoratecha. Shalom, everybody. I'm so sorry about last week. It just, I don't know, there was something wrong with the internet in the whole building, it seems like. Anyway, we're here tonight. So good to see everybody. So I guess we should just drop into it. So I was thinking that we're moving into the practical applications of this shame teaching, but I was thinking that there's an even more introduction to that introduction, which is, it's a teaching that I sent out a year or so ago that is, about the relationship between sinat chinam, baseless hatred, and shame. And so I think it would be good to go through that line by line. It has like kind of the a lot of paradigm and languaging that we're going to be working with in the further on. So and I think there are some important insights that even if you remember that that essay, that you will also benefit from the chazara of it. So that's the plan. I put the link to that. I'm going to share a screen and go through it that way, but I also put a link so you can download it yourselves, either now or after the class. So it's in the chat. I put the link in the chat. So let's see. So share screen. Does anybody have anything they want to say before I bring up the text and start to move through it? I also, you know, in the in-person class, like the way we do the reading is that each person reads a paragraph and then the next and then the next. And somehow it really adds a different level of life to things instead of me droning the whole thing. So, but you think we can do that here, or it seems like do everyone's pictures are in is are everyone's pictures in the same order, or are people's? No one knows. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. I guess I'll do it. It's okay. Okay. So.
Dave, people are asking because if you posted the link before people got on, it's not in the chat. I don't see it.
It said that if I did it that way, if I put it in as a download from my website, that it should still be in the chat. It's not there? Okay. So, let's see. Wait a minute. Chat. Okay, so I see it there. So how can I...
Just post it again, like copy and paste it and send it again. Okay. I think that will, then we'll see it.
Yep.
No.
Wait, maybe I have to, oh, I didn't send that.
There it goes. Yeah, well, yeah, it yeah. came through. Yeah.
Okay. Okay, so share screen.
Terry, there's not a lot of us. We can figure out a way if you'd like people to read.
It's okay. I'll do it. It'll. Okay. So this is the, do you see it now on the screen?
Yep. Yeah.
Okay. So this is, it's called The Link Between Shame and Baseless Hatred. So first of all, just getting a clear working definition of what is baseless hatred. So we're defining, and what is shame? this I hope we know, we're defining shame as the discomfort produced when the ego feels diminished or deflated, meaning basically shame is ego discomfort of every sort. That's one of the things that made this book or this research on shame work, was to just define shame in the most generic, general sense possible, ego discomfort. And then all the different things that produce shame are just really different different irritants and to the ego. And what was I going to say about that? I can't remember. Wait a minute. Right. And even though they're all all of those different failure, defect, or insult are the primary categories that produce shame, and that we saw that even though they are all basically ego discomfort, they share that in common. They're each one's pretty much the same as the other as far as that goes on some level. But the processing of that shame, of working with it in a more spiritual, in the most spiritually productive way possible, that actually is something that's different. Depending upon what category of shame we're dealing with. So, okay, so the bottom line is the most general definition of shame is the discomfort produced when the ego feels diminished or deflated, basically ego discomfort. And we're defining sinat chinam as baseless hatred, meaning hatred that has no justification and has no basis to it. So that's what we're dealing with. But we have to really now sort out kind of what are the boundaries or parameters of each of these. So the first step is to distinguish sinat chinam, baseless hatred, from generic dislike, which does not qualify as sinat chinam because it is lighter than that. And also reasonable, basically. I mean, some people are irritating to be around. It's just the facts. That's fair. There's no sin in having people preferences. The ideal might be to find something endearing about everyone and to focus on that, but there's no obligation. The mitzvah of loving, you might say, well, an obligation, the mitzvah of loving your neighbor as yourself. But the way that that is defined halakhically is that it means that whatever good you seek for yourself, you hope that upon your neighbor as well. So, bottom line, as long as there's no ill will, no wishing the person bad or causing them harm, then it's not sinat chinam. It's just generic people preference, which we're allowed, even if it might not be the most spiritually evolved, state of being. So we have on the lighter end of the scale, we have generic people preferences, which is outside the boundary of sinat chinam on the lower side. And then there is the to we need to distinguish sinat chinam from hate that is actually permitted and perhaps even obligated, because the person is a dangerous, murderous psychopath in Torah's language, an Amalekite who is incapable of tshuva and needs to be eliminated by incarceration, assassination, or war. There was just today an assassination of Israel, knocked out the fourth and fifth story of a building where there was one of the generals of Hezbollah there. So, and it's interesting the justification that was presented, which is basically exactly like this. So this is also a reasonable hatred for the evildoers in the category of rodef, of pursuer, who will kill others unless he is slain first. So this is a criminal level of evil. And so that's not sinat chinam, because it's perfectly justified sina, hatred, and on the heavier level of the scale. So we have the boundaries of sinat chinam, where it kind of below which it's not sinat chinam, and above which it's not sinat chinam. And the space between these two extremes, between harmless dislike on one end and legitimate survival threat on the other, the space between them is the place in our psyche most vulnerable to shame and susceptible to sinat chinam. And in that space, there are a million things that cause ego distress, which is a synonym for shame. An inappropriate joke or an insecurity triggered by envy, a persistent disagreement or an unmet expectation of entitlement, an unrequited love or a date arriving late, a lack of recognition or a sin exposed, an unfaithful spouse or a demotion at work, etc. Some folks are more sensitive than others. The challenge is to process these ego assaults without lapsing into a place of ill will, grudge, or revenge. Those are the basic halakhic parameters that guide this kind of our emotional communal emotional life, which is the prohibition of holding a grudge, which is not a simple matter. There's it's pretty human nature to, when someone does you wrong, to hold a resentment about it, to hold a grudge, or to, even in a more extreme state, try to get them back, to hurt them back, to harm them back, and or to wish them ill will. But halakhically, the Torah forbids us from obligates us to love our neighbor as ourselves, which basically prohibits ill will, and then explicitly prohibits holding a grudge or seeking revenge. And it's, they're easy to say, but they're not so easy to do. It's a very demanding and humbling bar that the Torah sets for us, and it really is a even the striving for it, even without succeeding in it, is a really powerful influence on Jewish communal life that is quite beautiful, even though it's we're not so we're not so successful at it. The thing that these upsets, does anyone want to say anything about that before I go on? Okay. The thing that these upsets all share in common is their ego distress, which activates a defense scenario whose goal is to suppress the shame or dump it on someone else. And yet the shame is real. And it's we're the ones that feel humiliated by it. So in order to dodge its disgrace, our visual field distorts our perception. This is really the most powerfully damaging effect of shame, is that it's mysterious how powerful it is, and how unrecognized it is by the person who is experiencing the distortion. But so it, let me just go back to the text. So in order to dodge its disgrace, our visual field, not literally, but our psychic field, distorts our perceptions and presents an altered reality where the shame is projected onto someone else, whereby they become the shameful failure or rejected one. This is called scapegoating, and it is more common than we would like to think. And it's also like it has nothing to do with intelligence. Like the most intelligent people can get lost in this distortion of visual field, and it's as if, okay, go on. It's a fascination for me, I must say, just how compelling the distortion produced by shame is to the individuals who are experiencing it. As we saw, I'm going to bring an example here of current events. But first, it's a bit like Einstein's theory of relativity, which proved that the speed of light is constant in all frames, meaning no matter how fast you're moving relative to the speed of light, it will nevertheless, you will experience it as relative to you traveling at the speed of light. So Einstein's theory of relativity, which is counterintuitive, basically proved that the speed of light is constant in all frames, meaning that everything else in the universe is relative and adapts to that ruling truth, the ruling truth of the speed of light. Time and space distort in ways that seem impossible, but actually do happen. Like things that are solid and fixed and constant, actually time slows down or accelerates, and objects, solid objects appear to shrink or stretch. Reality warps and alters to uphold, all of reality warps and alters to uphold the ruling parameter that everything is relative except for the speed of light. You can always count on the speed of light to be the same, whatever else is changing in your universe. So, what was I gonna say? Wait a minute. That's why everything is relative and adapts to its time. So, okay. Similarly with shame, from the unenlightened ego's perspective, the one constant fact in the universe is its faultlessness. It's the ego is always correct, always center, always blameless, and always on top. Whatever facts and realities must distort in order, I just lost my place. Whatever facts and realities must distort in order to preserve its delusional status, well, so be it. The preservation, I just want to see if this, okay. No, that was not a good idea. Okay. The preservation of that deceit, the deceit of the ego's absolute, unqualified, and flawless reputability is, like the speed of light, undeniable, at least by its own reckoning. And so to bolster that lie, of its innocence and blameless and correctness and rightness and all that, in order to bolster that lie, it warps perceptions such that the shame we're denying lands on someone else's plate. For an ego skilled in this deception, the guilty party appears absolutely innocent, and the innocent one appears guilty. It really is an amazing sleight of hand, like magic trick that is part of our everyday life. I mean, if we pay attention, we'll see it happening not so infrequently in the world around us and in the people around us. This is a universal feature of the unenlightened ego, though it is not equal across the board. Some folks are more capable of honest self-reflection, others are less so. Nevertheless, its mechanism applies on all scales: couples, work groups, national politics, and geopolitical diplomacy. On every scale, there is this shame defense, this a shame a defense against shame by distorting one's psychic visual field. To those with eyes to see, the whole ploy is absurd and transparent, but it works even on a grand scale. And so we have are still seeing, but saw most intensely, the anti-Zionist Hamas supporting demonstrations and student encampments that followed the October 7th pogrom in Israel are a testimony to how vulnerable people are to a twisted thought form that makes no sense. But if it relieves enough shame and gets repeated enough times, it takes on a force of truth and compels tens of thousands of people, including the intellectual elite, to raise its banner and take to the streets shouting, "Death to Zionists." At first, Hamas was proud of their invasion and captured everything on film. But when their rampage of murder, rape, and decapitation was viewed through Western eyes, it brought shame instead of glory. Within 24 hours, they disassociated from the massacre, blamed it on Israel, and turned the facts upside down. Every sham accusation leveled against Israel was false for Israel, but true for the perpetrators who are now damning Israel for the very crimes that they committed. It's a stunning example of shame's power to distort reality and weave a narrative that is literally the very opposite of truth, and yet, nevertheless, is accepted as truth by so many. Does anybody want to say anything before I go on? Okay.
Yeah, I have a question. Can you say more about the egos? You started by saying it's absolutely flawless, and then you started adding that there are some people who have more like if you're working on your ego, there's a coarseness, right? Like, oh wow, I bet, there's this process and you kind of integrate the truth and humble oneself, hopefully in a healthy and not a shaming way. Right. But the initial language is very strong, like that the ego stance is that it's flawless, which is a weird thing for Hashem to create.
Well, right. But I mean, there is something about like the stiff neck that is left when the ego, when all the ego becomes more and more refined and more transparent, that stubborn quality is actually precious. It's a catalyst that enables us to experience the full revelation of the Ein Sof and not dissolving out of existence. So it's immature, and it, and its toughness is comes from an immature state consciousness, but it actually is something that is being prepared for its real mission, which is kind of in the end to be able to hold on to life, hold on to existence, b'charta b'chaim, when the Ein Sof comes flooding in, which otherwise would just dissolve us out of existence.
Right. So maybe looking at it stiff-necked is like on a lower level, but you look at a mother with her children, I wouldn't call her stiff-necked. I would say she is dedicated to protection, right? In the and I think of that as holy. Because we usually talk about stiff-necked and we, Am Yisrael, actually, not always looking so holy.
Survival instinct is holy, like
Okay.
because Hashem is called Chei Olamim, so that it's a primitive form of love of Hashem, the survival
Okay.
instinct
Okay.
and the attachment to life. I mean, Hashem
Okay.
gave us a very, very powerful attachment to life.
Thank you.
Is that is the stubborn neck, is that connected to the loose bone? What stays?
It might be, yeah.
It's interesting, it's in the
Yeah,
neck, right?
right. That's nice. I like that. I mean, it fits together. Yeah.
Right, yeah.
Is this somebody's hand? Or was that yours? Hello?
I raised my hand. It might have
Okay.
been.
Okay. The biblical story of the spies and their disparaging of the Holy Land is also, according to the Zohar, exactly this mechanism as explained in detail in the new book, I mean, in the Shame book. Every biblical tale that clearly illustrates the warping of perception produced by, wait, another biblical tale that clearly illustrates the warping of perception produced by shame is the story of Yosef and his brothers. When we step into a force field of shame, a shame spasm as it's termed in the book, we become completely unreliable witnesses to our lives. Our perceptions can be as far from truth as the post-October 7th protests mentioned above. It's clear in that timely example of the world's response to 10/7 that another characterizing feature of Sinat Chinam that distinguishes it from generic dislike is that the hater cannot tolerate the very existence of the other and leaves no conceptual space, no Dalet Amot for them to exist, for them to hold a contrary view. The very fact of disagreement becomes a source of shame and outrage to the narcissistic ego's intolerance of contrariety. There was just actually an article in the Jerusalem Post about what do you call it? A non-denominational, multi-dimensional denominational gathering of in England, and the imam gave his speech. And ended it by saying, and I had no idea that if I came to this, I would find myself sitting next to a Zionist. I call on every Muslim to leave the conference immediately because this is an outrage that I should have to sit next to a Zionist. It was really, I mean, people, but it's exactly clear that another characterizing feature of Sinat Chinam that distinguishes it from generic dislike is that the hater cannot tolerate the very existence of the other and leaves no conceptual space, no Dalet Amot, not even a Dalet Amot for them to exist, for them to hold a contrary view. The very fact of disagreement becomes a source of shame and outrage to the narcissistic ego's intolerance of contrariety. When we find ourselves reviling a person altogether, feeling ill wishes toward them, tearing them apart in our heads, even if we don't voice those thoughts to another, not being able to sit at the same table with them, feeling a glimmer of joy when hardship comes their way, or even secretly hoping that it will, in that case, at that point, we've crossed the line into Sinat Chinam, baseless hatred, even if we haven't expressed those feelings in any way. And the hidden factor that instigates this shift from dislike to hatred can always be traced back to a knee-jerk reflex that is attempting to protect us from some shame, aka ego discomfort, that has been triggered by that person or category of people. The ego's defense strategy is to dump the shame back on them or onto some other scapegoat by identifying their shame and then feeling justified in despising them. It's also true that has been true. The ego's is to dump the shame on them or onto some other scapegoat. Like there is also like kind of when writing this book and just kind of tuning in to, kind of the way shame circulates in community and relationships and all that. And you see that there are some people that are more shamers than other people, and the way they talk, they just their habit of talking is in such a way that they just there's like shame bullets, it's like they're so subtle, but it's like a constructing of a sentence that is that could be said one way to convey the content neutrally, or you could just change the words around just a little bit so that it also includes a kind of shame, a shame accusation in it that is so subtle that the person who receives it hardly knows what happened, the discomfort that they feel, where did that come from? But also that the person who spoke it, like if they were confronted by it, they would like, no, I didn't mean it that way. I didn't say it, I meant this and that. And no, I wasn't shaming them. I wasn't, because they likely are not really aware of how of their language that they are that they're kind of using language in a way that both that has an overtone or an undertone of shame to it that yeah. And so it's interesting to see how there are people whose habit is more like whose habit of speech is more shaming than others.
Sorry, Hudi.
Yeah.
Is it that this is just their habit, the way they speak, or is it that it's more like a passive aggressive kind of situation where they really want to give it to you, but it's not really acceptable to do that, so they'll cloak it in this other, kind of, oh,
Right.
I'm really very nice, but
Right. I
which
mean,
one?
there's these and these. I think it's it's like the for sure there is that more what you're describing is it's more tangible than the one that I'm referring to here, which is it's almost like you wouldn't notice it except that you're tuned in to you're tuning in to the shame and its presence, where it pops up and where it doesn't. And it's and there is this level of things as well where it's like a shame bullet. It just like, kind of comes so it just shoots out and the person who received it doesn't even know why they're feeling, this sense of discomfort, ego discomfort. They don't even know where it came from or why it's there or even what's happening, because it just is almost below the limitness of awareness.
Yeah, thanks.
But it is, but somehow there is, I do think that it's that there's this generic free-floating, like they talk about free-floating anxiety, that people, it's contagious almost. So there's a generic free-floating shame, and people are, kind of like hot potato, like just, sending it off. And so these little shame bullets are, like a release, an unloading of this, like free floating shame that the person, might not even be aware that they are holding. But it is, there's a couple times where I have, like, because I was had a closeness with a couple people who are kind of on that, tend have that tendency, and I was able to point it out in a way that they could see it, and I think they were, able to work on it or are working on it in a way that, because it's pretty, it's, like once you notice it, then you can't help but see it type thing.
Thanks.
Yeah.
Sorry, dude, I just had the image of like a volcano spewing out gibberellos. Like we haven't gotten to the conscious relationship to the gibberellos, right? The dark knot. And it just comes out without being cleansed.
Right. I mean, but that's like more dramatic. Like that would be an anger, someone who's really has anger issues and yeah, with his this level that I'm talking about here is much more subtle than that.
Okay.
Yeah.
Sorry, G. How are you able to express to those people in a non-shaming way that they were, communicating in that kind of shame bullet manner?
Yeah. Okay. So, right. So it was like one of them was a person that was, it was me that was the receipt was receiving the shame. And I just said, like, I hear what you're saying, but you could have said it this way. Do you, and I would be much more open to the message and the content you are delivering, but you said it this way and it's, and it's and do you see the language that you used? It was shaming, and so, and that they couldn't there was nothing to say. It was just true and obvious. So yeah, and so it worked. I mean, I guess just being honest and gentle, and yeah, and like in another situation where someone had was having some repairs done in their home, and one of them was because the neighbor had an issue with, I don't know, something on their roof, and so the my friend was going to like was like to saying to the neighbor, at a time when we're in the middle of war, this is what you're worried about, which it's just it's shaming to the person. It's not just saying, well, I have all these other things happening, or I have a son in the army, or like, so it was just like carelessly spoken in a way that would cause shame in the other, and you can point it out. I mean, there's no, it's not so threatening to see a concrete example to make a big accusation about it is one thing, but to say in this instance, the way you spoke was unnecessarily shaming. I think also I could get away with it because I wrote the book on shame. So, it was, but yeah.
Okay, thank you so much. Thank you.
So the sequence is that envy, or a sense of being judged, wronged, insulted, rejected, belittled or contradicted leads to shame, i.e., ego deflation, which is relieved by dumping that shame onto others through hating, belittling, humiliating, blaming, demonizing, or subjugating them. They are the bad guys, the evildoers, the friars. And so, right, so the person feels shame, and so they, in order, they relieve themselves by making someone else feel shameful or appear shameful. And then they can project all their discomfort and their own sense of shame onto that shameful person, that scapegoat that they have just kind of like gave them the role of scapegoat, really, which is carrying someone else's or everyone else's shame. And so the work is to follow the breadcrumb trail back to the source of our intolerance, which inevitably begins with an ego-deflating emotion like envy, fear, insecurity, frustration, inadequacy, embarrassment, anxiety, or weakness, which produce the shame that we now need to purge by projecting it onto our offender or unavailable proxy. There's something I wanted to say about that. Hold on a second. Lost it. Okay. About the personal and scapegoat. Lost it. Okay. Now, having identified the intrapsychic culprit, its tikkun is to find a way to process the discomfort in a more spiritually productive way. So we're going to have a lot to say about this. This is just very brief. But okay. So what to do when a person finds themselves feeling sinat chinam? In order to avoid sinat chinam, we must A, rid ourselves of any ill will that we might be carrying against our fellow human. And B, create a conceptual space for them to exist along with the opinion we find so offensive. So, right, so we have to rid ourselves of any ill will and find some way to give that person a Dalit Amot to stand on. Okay, the Tanya informs us that there are two levels of thought. The thought as it initially pops up as if from nowhere, and then the decision we make about how to relate to it. Do we explore it and indulge it, or do we label it as corrupt and push it aside? The first level of thought, the spontaneous out of nowhere, is not our responsibility, says the Torah, says the Tanya. We're made from raw materials that are laced with impurities from the primordial times, from the era of broken vessels, to be exact. Part of our life mission is to clean out those impurities. Yet we can only do so when they pop up as the spontaneous first level thoughts mentioned above. When they're dormant, we can't see them, we can't access them, there's nothing to work with. Only once they are visible do we have something to work with. Until then, they are inaccessible. Those like impurities that we inherit from the primordial breaking of vessels, Shvirat Kelim. The malice that we hold in our hearts about people, its vengeance, grudge, and ill will, is an ancient impurity. The fact that it pops up, says Tanya, is just part of our design, no blame. Like we all have some chelik, some pekala of impurities from that primordial time that's on our plate, that is our obligation to clean out in the clean the universe out, that corner of the universe out, basically our Dalit Amot of the universe, to clean it out in the 120 years that we have to work on it. And so the fact that it exists inside us is no blame, and there's no accountability for that. It's just part of the Hashem takes a pile of those shards from that primordial time and sends it into each one of our bodies, and that's the soul that we have to work with, all its beautiful beauties and enlightened resources and all that, as well as all its coarse and dysfunctional aspects, its vengeance, grudge, and ill will. That also comes from those primordial times. No blame. No blame and no accountability. But once it's here and visible, we must decide how to process its content. What should be our response? This is our choice point. Is it a thought that we should cultivate or reject? To choose the former, to indulge the malice, is to foster sinat chinam. To reject the thought and to instead replace it with a spiritually productive truth or verse, for example, the Shema or Hashem's name or an affirmation of divine oneness or a prayer for the tshuva and spiritual awakening of that person or persons, that option averts sinat chinam and rather fulfills the obligation of neighborly love by renouncing the perverse allure of ill will. Now, it's not as simple as that, because really, sometimes those, first of all, those negative thoughts or malice-filled thoughts, they might have some protective information that we need to consider in terms of our relationship with the person or with the world or whatever. Like, it's not so, it's not just this or that. It does require, like, in the moment, to let it go and replace it with some kind of positive affirmation or a substitute. But then when you have some space, it is also necessary, really, to look at what function those thoughts or angers or malice is serving, and is there some way to address that that will relieve something of the negativity. So that, in addition, as in this scenario described, at some future point, it will likely need some journal processing or therapy to get to the root of things and actually clear out the grudge or revenge or ill will that that is coming up in this situation or that. Okay, the second thing we have to do is to create conceptual space for antagonists to exist. So we need to find the space. So you need to, the work is to find the space of neutrality inside yourself and sort through your adversary's argument or position, paying attention to how each assertion makes you feel. Notice the places that produce anger, shame, outrage, indignation. I did at one point, I decided I'm going to read a whole Haaretz. Is it Haaretz? And just, but to, in this, and just see why I can't read those articles. And it was interesting. I didn't know the authors, so I just picked someone. His last name is Levy. People said, oh, he's the worst, really. But what I noticed is that, like, his writing was shaming. Like, he's a shamer, and so he would bring things up that were kind of neutral. Like, they didn't. They were true. They could be true in a neutral way, and he interpreted them in the most shaming way possible. Like, there is a, there's a kind of generosity. There's generosity of materiality, but there's also a generosity that is like dan l'chav zchut, but where you, un like you, person says something, and you could either, like, focus on where it fell short and where it disagrees, and or you could, like, oftentimes it's just as reasonable and likely that they intended something that was not provocative, and to have the generosity to interpret people's speech in a way that is able to find merit in what they said, rather than to like shame them by proving how stupid, what they're saying is. And so I felt like, I mean, that's what I learned from reading that Haaretz paper, is that there is a like, it's purposely provocative. Like, it doesn't have, it's not trying to like make peace. It's purposely provocative. Anyway, that was the of that. But that's what I was to just notice the places that produce anger, shame, outrage, and indignation. Just reading that article and, like, feeling unseen and feeling little, like, narrowed, and it was really an awful experience, I have to say. But
Yeah,
lightning.
sorry, did Ivan asked if you also found conceptual space for him.
Yeah, so that's what I'm getting to. So, okay, he's in here. So, what exactly is it that's so intolerable? Is there anything you can do about that? Is acceptance productive or even possible? How do they justify their position? Is there any truth in that? So, and then go to each point again and identify any assertions that you might actually agree with, which I found in his writing. Like, if I interpreted as if I was writing what he was quoting certain things, or if I was the writer of those things he was quoting, or if I was reading those things he was quoting, I would find truth in them. Like, he was he Like there's there was he like he the content of what he was saying wasn't lies. It was just mostly narrow interpretations of incidents or statements that were true or had truth in them, and but that truth just was not being acknowledged.
Black and white thinking.
And narrow, it was like a lack of generosity. That's what it felt like to me. What exactly is it that's so intolerable? Is there anything you can do about that? Is acceptance productive or even possible? How do they justify their position? Is there any truth in that? Then go through each point again and identify any assertions that you might actually agree with, though for other reasons, perhaps contextual, you can't really admit that to them. But even so, simply by acknowledging to yourself that they have at least one legitimate point creates a conceptual space for them to exist in the world. In general, there are three ways of extending conceptual space to an antagonist. Sometimes the content of our opponent's opinion must be considered, whether in whole or in part. He or she is expressing a fact or perspective that we overlooked and must now admit if we are genuinely seeking truth. It might be that after further consideration, we still reject their position as a whole. Yet the fact that we acknowledge even one point as valid gives them, at the very least, a Dalit amount of standing room, which takes us out of the category of sinat chinam. And also, intrapsychically for the person, when a person feels like they are not being given any space to exist, there is a flailing agitation that that produces, like a real like anger and justified anger. So just even admitting one point is a conceptual space that makes a difference. Sometimes their assertions, the second option though, is that sometimes their assertions are just plain false as far as we can see. Perhaps their data was flawed, or their arguments are biased, or their opinions just do not ring true. But even so, their intentions are good. They're motivated by a Torah value and seek to do the ethical thing. To admit their sincere intentions in this way is an antidote to sinat chinam. Like they're trying to do a good deed. They're trying to help the world. They're operating from a Torah or a Jewish value. And so they might be off the wall and kind of barking up the complete wrong tree from my perspective, from our perspective. But nevertheless, I acknowledge and praise their motivation as genuinely sincere. Three, sometimes there is nothing redeemable about their content or intention. They are thugs through and through, but Hashem brought them into our lives for a reason. They are delivering a providential message which we must decode by finding the most spiritually productive response to the ordeal. Hashem chooses the most fallen souls for that dirty work. Now this third category is a tough one. You know, it's like the real enemies, like the Hamas enemies that are the 9/11 enemies that are thugs through and through. But Hashem somehow brought them onto our plate. And so there must be some tikkun that they are catalyzing that couldn't happen in a more gentle way. If there was a more gentle way to accomplish that tikkun, Hashem would have chosen it. I mean, what kind of God wouldn't? So these real enemies, these thugs, are doing the real dirty work of in creation, and lo aleinu, and just like Hashem prophesied that the Israelites would go down to Egypt, but that also the Egyptians would be judged. And one of the explanations for that is that they took too much pleasure in their dirty work. That so they are so the implication here is that they are serving a mission somehow, and but they are the fact that but that's not going to relieve them of the consequences of that mission, and in particular their pleasure taking in that mission, in that perverse mission. Now, this third
It's so, Hamas really feels like they're doing God's mission.
Yeah, I know.
That's
Yeah.
a weird context, is the
It's
way that kind of you're saying it. It's
right.
kind of a weird.
Right. It's really there's a perversity to it, but it's yeah, but that's this third category also includes the justified hatred of the psychopathic sort mentioned above. It will take a careful eye and a wise heart to clarify who's on the side of that red line, who's on this side of that red line, and who crossed it and is in the category of Amalekite. This is an extremely ambiguous area of moral assessment. The stakes are supremely high in both directions. There are deadly consequences to both sides, to being over forbearing and lenient, as well as being overly zealous and calculating. Okay, extra credit, cup of tea. Commit yourself to the task of finding something endearing about that person who you presently find irritating. Invite them for a coffee, tea, or a glass of wine and stay with it until you succeed. If your intention is sincere, it should not be difficult to accomplish this mini mission of finding something genuinely likable in them. We all know that Sinat Chinam is the primary obstacle to our messianic redemption, and it has become clear that unless we get to the root of the problem and address the shame and ego states that fuel its resentments, we will not be done with it. Please, Hashem, as we step into our new year and receive our bounty of Or Chadash, whose specialty is paradigm shifting, may we receive its light into the depths of our being and be transformed in ways that serve you and please you and glorify your name, i.e., your people Israel, who carry your name. Or Chadash al Tzion Ta'ir, v'nizkeh chulanu b'mheira l'oro. Shine a new light on Zion, and may we, all of us together, speedily merit to its radiance.
Amen.
Anybody have
Michal
any?
Liba. Yeah, Michal Liba had her hand up. I'll put my hand back up
Okay,
too.
thanks. Okay, so here's a question. Are these rectifications that HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants us, first of all, hi, Mokshana. Are these rectifications, let me put my volume up better, that Hashem wants us to do, all within the realm of the spheros, like the 10 spheros, meaning what you just described, even though the three different levels, are they all like to rectify some element, let's say, of Chesed and some element of Gevurah and some element of Tiferes? Is that what's happened? Because those are the vessels that were shattered. And there,
I see what you're getting to. Yeah, I mean, I don't know if like the amount of effort that it would go into trying to analyze that out might take more time than the gain you would have from knowing that. Like, you can read the calling in a lot of different ways, and for sure, it's true. I didn't think about it that way, but that the shards are from one sphera or another, so they are carrying the traits on some level of this sphera or that. But I myself have never tried to analyze it on that level.
I'm not suggesting that either, because we're not Hashem. We don't know. It could be a combination, or it could be one thing or another. I would just, for myself, just to understand the mapping of it, that is the construct, basically, that it has to come from that, from that source. And then Hashem creates whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, or the people that we encounter, for each of us will be obviously very, very different based on our own personal soul correction, correct? Okay.
And our own Sephirotic recipe.
Recipe like that. Okay. Thank you. That was very helpful.
Anybody else?
Can I ask you, do we invite, I just want to add to that question. Do we invite those people and those circumstances, or is it the other way around? Hashem brings them without our invitation. When I say invite, I'm saying, is it from our own, because we have develop some negative energy, and that we're kind of like, how all this type talk, like we're showing up this way and we put ourselves out there like that, and we're creating this negativity, our frequency, or blah blah blah. Is that coming from us, or that Hashem,
It could be
who
that Hashem
knows?
said she's a superwoman. She can handle this. Like this is, most people would crumble under this test. Someone has to do it, and this person has somehow the Sephirotic recipe and the strength to be able to pull out the tikkun of this ordeal. So it's not necessarily bad to bad. Lefum sara agra, in proportion to the amount of effort entailed, is the reward of it.
Thank you. Sorry, Dick. I'm just struck by the same way that each one of us has, we all have the shame in us, and we're all like so aware of it through this learning. And the way that in relationship, but when you bring another person in, it's like shame also is kind of built in relationship. That's where we learned it, where our ego was formed. And so it's just like the inevitability of all those fire,
Schools.
it's that holy setup. It's that holy, that
No,
not
Ra
only is it in
Alila, right. No, Ra
yeah, but
Alila.
when, so what are you saying?
No, Ra Alila, what a setup Hashem foisted on human beings.
Yeah, if we're going to be with other people, it's gonna, like, that's where it's gonna bounce off, and it's just part of the nature of
But when
it.
you get conscious of it, and then you can say, oh, they're trying to shame
Right.
me and tell the way they're talking. And it's them, not me. I mean, it's not, I'm not going to take it in. And if
I
you're aware
think,
of it, it's easy to do that. Then it's just they're a shamer and I'm not taking it
Yeah.
in.
I'm in the group dynamic
And you
work
can
that
still
I'm,
love them, really. If you take it in, then it's hard to love them still.
In the group dynamic work that I'm delving into, she speaks about scapegoating as part, like even in a healthy kind of group system, that there's a way that that might somehow happen, whereas is just those and that consciousness of it, being able to name it, or to someone kind of holding space that can be aware of that and put it on the table. It's such a healing. It's such a like way of holding, like, oh, here's that energy happening, here's that like universe, Hashem's like
There's
foot,
that
and
goat
here's the shame bullets here.
again.
Yeah, consciousness. Yeah, thank you.
Yeah.
Yvonne has her hand up also.
Okay. Where is it?
Hi.
Oh, hi.
I've been trying to understand the concept of Sinat Chinam as it relates to this concept that, like, I previously learned with you as it relates to enemies, because or like paradox, because I don't know. Like, I guess there are like a lot of fine lines here. Like, you could sort of like hold a grudge against someone because of something they said, right? And that the Torah says not to do that. But that's not exactly Sinat Chinam, because there's a reason, right? But you could like, but in that case, like, it's not a question of whether they're holding, like, I guess it could be a question of whether they're holding a truth, but it's not the same as like these sort of global differences where, people hold such different polarized views and sort of hate each other just for having different opinions. Like, don't know. I was just trying to like to pull that apart for myself. Like as a person who, I mean, okay, I sometimes see things a little bit differently than some other people maybe around here, but like, there are rabbis who are like kind of brutally like saying terrible things about people who hold different, political positions than they do. And like just kind of like, who are those people? What lost souls they are, how terrible they are, like just really, really mean things. And like, so like, I'm just kind of like, and rabbis who might say other really wise things, which is really, really hard for me. And so like, it's easy when you have like, when somebody agrees with you and they say something that's shaming to other people, it's easier to miss than when somebody disagrees with you and says shaming things that apply to like people that you identify with, but in any of those cases, that doesn't really feel like Sinat. Like, for me to hate that doesn't feel like Sinat Chinam, because I feel attacked.
Right, you feel attacked, but you like so, but there is other ways of processing it, and I do think you that it's true that the you are what you hate practices are relevant in those like intermediate where it's not seen not it's not too it's not nothing and it's not life threatening and it's just hard to kind of hold a positive attitude towards that person or situation or whatever. And so the praying for your enemies, tshuva and spiritual awakening, the prayer that I say when I find myself in those situations is Hashem, just like I want to see behind my own blind spots and to bring my life into line with your will and spiritual law. And just like I want to awaken to the truth and mystery of your oneness and the Or Chadash you daily bestow, so do I wish that upon my enemies, quote unquote enemies, like beloved enemies most of the time. So do I wish that upon my enemies, and I name them. Please, Hashem, let truth prevail and let we be among those who welcome that truth with open arms and a whole heart.
That's really beautiful. I want to tell you that I've been saying that prayer regularly, not exactly the same, but like one. And like, the list of people who are like, it just gets longer and longer and longer. It feels like.
Right. But it's a powerful thing to say that a prayer like
But
that.
many of the times when I've said it for people who I really care about, who I'm close with, not just sort of like national concerns or whatever, it has helped. It has helped.
Right. Yeah.
I think.
But that's, kind of that helps for that intermediate area where you are in danger of Sinat Chinam, because even though it feels justified to you, is it really justified in Hashem's eyes? And so to to pray for your enemies, tshuva and spiritual awakening. Okay, class is over.
Can I ask you one more question while I'm here?
Okay.
I remember I pulled on to this question for 2 weeks that you were talking about chassidim, and then I noticed that we have a tefillah for this, like Gomel Chassidim Tovim. Is that about the chassidim?
Well, that's more about the chesed rather than the chassidim,
Okay.
even though it does, because chassidim is a, yeah.
Okay, so it's not really about that.
Right. It's about plural chesed.
Okay, got it.
Yeah.
Okay, thank you. Okay. Shabbat
Okay.
Shalom.
Shavua tov, everybody.
Good,
Thank you so
sorry,
much.
Dave.
Bless you.
Shavuot Tov, thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you so much.